And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy, invincible word back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and to chapter 4. So much here in this majestic chapter. I'll begin reading for us in Exodus 4, starting in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say the Lord did not appear to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and he will teach you both what to say. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all of the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, one of the points that we saw last week when we were in Exodus 3 was that God delights to use the willing participation of his people as he carries out his saving purposes and plans in the world. God had proclaimed to Moses that he himself had come down in order to deliver his people from slavery, and that therefore he was sending Moses to go and to stand before Pharaoh, that he might lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And you've got to understand that at this time in the ancient Near East and world history, Egypt was like America has been during our lifetimes. It was the superpower of the world, the dominant force. Its military was unrivaled and exerted its influence over the nations of the world. But they were no match for God. God didn't need Moses to save Israel from this superpower Egyptian empire. And yet, God grants to him the privilege of participating in that salvation. And while none of us has been called to this same unique role that Moses has been called to, delivering Israel out of Egypt, all of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ are now called to be his witnesses to the glory of God and to participate in God's saving purposes, which he's carrying out in an even mightier way in the world today. It is the high calling of the church to make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. And we all get to participate. We all get to serve on this great mission. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be sent out to a foreign land as a missionary. Your elders are praying that God will raise up some of you that we will send out to a foreign mission field. That's not going to be all of us, but all of us have a role to play in the mission, in the personal making of disciples. And yet often, we don't want to serve in the way that God calls us to serve. We don't want to give our time and energy and prayer and money and resources to serve in the making of disciples. We are resistant to God's invitation and his call to advance the gospel and see the gospel applied in day-to-day lives, to be used by God for his good and saving purposes in the lives of the people around us. And as we see Moses' interaction here with God unfold from chapter 3 and then now into chapter 4, that's precisely what we see with Moses. What seems to start out as an appropriate humility before God, it begins to move and to shift into outright resistance to following this mission that God had given him. Now, why is that? Why do we resist the privilege of serving in the mission God gives us? Well, frankly, there's a lot of reasons, much more than we have in today's passage. But as we look here in Exodus 4, we do see some of these reasons that begin to arise. Clearly, arise to the surface. There's just the reality of our personal weaknesses and limitations. And as we examine ourselves and see how weak and limited we really are, we are filled with doubt about our ability to serve on the mission in a way that's going to be helpful in a way that's going to be fruitful and effective and successful in the way that God wants it to be. There's also the threat of enemies. Or maybe another way to say it would be the reality of conflict. When you give yourself to the mission for which you've been called, you will experience conflict. Sometimes from people outside of the camp, sometimes from people inside of the camp, sometimes from fallen angels. But there will be conflict that we experience as we serve that can fill us with fear. Fear about the harm and turmoil that might come to us as we give ourselves to this dangerous mission. Finally, there's the reality of our own sin, which fills us with shame and would seem to disqualify us from God using us in any significant way to further His purposes in the world. But here's one of the amazing things that we see as we continue in Exodus 4. We see just how committed, how firmly committed God is to using weak, fearful, sinful people to accomplish His great saving purposes. God's committed to using weak, fearful, sinful people to accomplish His purposes. And we see it as just one by one, God here overcomes every single obstacle that would seem to remove Moses as ineffective in the mission to which God has called him. Weakness, enemies, sin. Nothing will finally stand in God's way from calling and using His people to serve on mission in His name. So let's look at these things that God overcomes. God overcomes first our weakness. So as chapter 4 begins, Moses, he's now beginning to show signs of resistance, signs of doubt regarding God's plan for him to deliver. He is not convinced that that is a good idea. And what begins to rise to the surface is this sense that Moses has of his own inadequacy, of his own weakness and inability to actually do what it is that God is sending him to do. After all, he had been rejected, remember, by his own people. He was an outcast. So he basically says, look, I can't make Israel believe me. I can't make Israel follow me. I've tried to step in and help before, and they didn't want to have anything to do with me. Furthermore, I don't have the speaking gifts, the ability to convince them that I am a leader worth following. They're not going to believe what I have to say. They're not going to listen to my voice. And clearly, what's happening here is Moses is beginning to look inward. Look at himself. Look at his own ability, his own strengths, his own capabilities, which is causing him then to what? It's causing him to distrust what God had already explicitly promised him. So look back at verse 16 of chapter 3. It's remarkable there. God says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. An explicit promise from God. They will listen to your voice. So God has already said, Moses, this is going to happen. They are going to listen to you. But then chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, but behold, they will not listen to my voice. Same words. Same exact words. For they say the Lord, they will say the Lord did not appear to you. And notice, in the face of this weak unbelief, God is so patient. God is a very patient God, patient with his people, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness. And so what does he do? Well, he offers signs, these three signs to Moses, which God says, I'll enable you to perform these in the sight of the people so that they will know that I sent you. So the staff that becomes a snake and back to a staff again, the hand that becomes leprous and then back to healthy again, the water from the Nile that's poured out and turns into blood. Now, these are not just random miraculous wonders. These are signs. Signs point beyond themselves to communicate some truth. They point to a particular reality. So as you know some of the background of Egypt, this world superpower, you see what's so significant about these particular signs. The kings of Egypt, they wore crowns adorned with a cobra. And the cobra had its hood up ready to strike. And basically what's communicated there is the power of Egypt, which is ready to strike against any and all who would seek to oppose its will. And with snakes as the sort of symbol and mascot of Egypt, you can imagine snakes were also very closely related to their idol worship, to the power of the gods of Egypt. So for God to just be able to summon a serpent from a wooden staff and then return that serpent to this harmless wooden staff, it shows his complete sovereignty over the power of Egypt, the royal power, the military power, the power of their gods. God has total power over Egypt. Leprosy. Leprosy was prevalent in the kingdom of Egypt, a wasting skin disease that was incurable and highly contagious. And God can bring it instantly, or he can heal it instantly. God has complete sovereign power over human disease and health. The Nile. This was so key in the life of Egypt. The Nile was regarded as the primary source of life in Egypt. Egypt's greatness and livelihood was very literally dependent on the whole ecosystem of the Nile. This is what made the land fertile. This is what provided food. This is what provided drink. This is what provided cleansing. So crucial in every area of Egypt's life. And the Nile River was worshipped in Egypt as a manifestation of one of their primary gods. So they actually worshipped the Nile River as one of their gods. So to take water then from the Nile, to dump it on the ground, and to have that water turn to blood was for God to say, I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I will remove the very livelihood of the people of Egypt if they continue in their opposition to me. Of course, that last sign is a precursor to the great plagues which were about to come. So in response to Moses' fear, in response to Moses' recognition of his own inability to make the people believe and make the people follow him, God demonstrates in no uncertain terms his absolute power and authority over the gods and rulers and people of Egypt. And he tells Moses, I'm going to empower you to perform all of these signs before the people so that they will clearly know that I have sent you, and so they'll listen to you. And yet instead of Moses responding, wow, oh Lord, you are awesome and almighty, let's go, he instead responds, verse 10, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So as God demonstrates his absolute power and authority to send Moses to accomplish his saving purposes through Moses, Moses responds by setting before God another one of his inadequacies to consider. To which God replies, "Who made your mouth? Who makes people speak or mute or seeing or blind? Moses, I will be with your mouth. I've already promised you that my presence will be with you. And now even more specifically, I will be with your speech. I'm going to give you the words that you need to say." To which Moses responds, verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to go. I don't want to serve in this way." Now, here's what's amazing. What's amazing is that God does not send a fireball out of that bush to incinerate Moses on the spot and say, "I've had enough of you. I'm going to move on to the next available deliverer." That is not what God does. And that should be a profound encouragement to weak, fearful people. God perseveres with Moses through his weaknesses, through his weakness of ability, through his weakness of courage and will and faith. And yet, God does not abandon him. Commentator Alec Motyer says this: "We see here that what is referred to as the perseverance of the saints is, in fact, the perseverance of the Lord with those he has called." God, he perseveres with those he has called patiently, lovingly. He perseveres with us as he calls us to himself and as he calls us into his mission. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't get angry with Moses. We're told in verse 14 that Moses' request finally for God to just send somebody else does, in fact, provoke God to anger. Moses is in sin here. Moses is failing to trust the explicit promises of God, which is at the very heart of sin, to distrust God. And God hates sin. But here's the thing. Even in God's anger, what does he do? He graciously meets Moses where he is at and provides for him in his weakness. He condescends and he provides Moses' brother to go with him and to speak for him. So we see God overcomes Moses' weaknesses at every turn through his own power, through his own provision. Brothers and sisters, God has called each one of us as disciples of Jesus Christ to spend our lives in service to him and his mission. He gives us the privilege of participating in his saving purposes in the world. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called to lovingly, sacrificially give of our time, give of our resources, give of our spiritual gifts, so that the church is built up, so that the gospel is spread, so that new disciples of Jesus are made and loved and nurtured and equipped, so that the church is built up in her faith. And yes, God intends to do that through weak, feeble people like you and like me. This is the way he's done it all along. The patriarchs, the 12 disciples, the church today. This is how God works. He overcomes our weaknesses and he uses us to carry out his saving purposes in the world. So do you feel your weakness? Do you recognize your lack of resources? Is your courage failing? The lesson from Moses is offer to God your willing service to Him in faith, in whatever opportunities He brings into your life, and He will show Himself strong in and through and overcoming your weaknesses. And I don't mean by that that all of a sudden now you're going to become the world's most dynamic speaker, the world's, you know, most fearless evangelist, or that all of a sudden discipleship is now easy, or marriage is easy, or evangelism is easy, or parenting is easy. We're going to see it doesn't mean from here on out that things are easy for Moses. It's messy. It gets hard. It is difficult. And what happens? God accomplishes His saving purposes through this very weak man. And He'll do it through us if we give ourselves to the mission to which He has called us. So God overcomes our weakness. Secondly, this morning, God overcomes our enemies. You know, it seems evident. One of the reasons Moses would have been so hesitant to go back to Egypt is that he would be coming face to face with the world's most powerful ruler of the world's most powerful nation. And this was an empire that had shown by its history it was ruthless in its treatment of those who were opposed to it. This is why Moses fled from it 40 years ago, because Pharaoh was seeking to kill him. And now Moses has said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You will stand face to face, toe to toe with Pharaoh. That's my plan here. And here I'm giving you a wooden staff as you go. And although the previous Pharaoh, he had died, this new Pharaoh who had taken over clearly continued this regime of oppression and cruelty. And Moses, he was bringing news and issuing demands and making threats that this Pharaoh would not appreciate, to say the least. And then here's what we read, verse 20 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Well, a few remarkable things stand out here in what God says to Moses. God affirms to Moses his ultimate control over the human heart, even the heart of those who stand opposed to him. Now, the scriptures clearly teach that all people live their lives with a genuine freedom in the sense that we make choices and we perform actions that we really want to do. They are not coerced from us. We do the things that we actually want to do, always. We are free in that. And as we do that, those actions and those choices carry with them a genuine responsibility for which we will give an account to God. Romans 14:12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Genuine personal responsibility. It sounds very familiar to the New Day Springers class. The scripture also clearly teaches in passages like this one before us now that ultimately, God has authority and sovereignty over the direction of the human heart, the human will. Yet he exercises that sovereignty in a way that does not remove our responsibility. It's so clear that the Bible teaches both of these things. We cannot deny one for the sake of the other. And we see in that just how big our God is. I love the way that R.C. Sproul puts it in his excellent book titled Willing to Believe. Here's what he writes. The grand mystery of providence is that God brings his will to pass through and by the real choices of moral agents. His own actions are not compelled by external forces, nor does he compel humans to do his will. He brings his will to pass through the means and agency of his creatures and their uncompelled and non-coerced choices. That's amazing. All people make free, uncompelled, non-coerced choices, and God is ultimately sovereign over the human heart, including the hearts that are opposed to him. And we also see here that if we continue in our opposition to God, opposition to his people and to his saving purposes, we will face his severe and fitting judgment. So God tells Moses that he's to deliver a warning to Pharaoh. If you refuse to let my people go, my firstborn son, God calls the whole of Israel his firstborn son, ultimately pointing to his firstborn son, Jesus, because it was always God's plan to have a human son who represented him perfectly in every way. But here indicating that I, as Lord, have entered into a special relationship with this people as their father, such that they are now my representatives in the world. And if you refuse to let my firstborn son go, then I will kill your firstborn son. There is a severity and fittingness to the punishment and the judgment that will fall upon Pharaoh. The firstborn son is representative of the whole family. The firstborn son is the one who receives the inheritance and the authority and the rights of his father, which on the one hand communicates just how special God's relationship with Israel is. They are like a second Adam. Remember, Adam is called the son of God, which is why he takes Pharaoh's mistreatment of them so seriously. He's identified with them as his very family. He's adopted them to be his own son. On the other hand, this also communicates the severity of this judgment that was going to fall on Pharaoh. To kill the firstborn son was to execute judgment upon the whole house, the whole dynasty. And today, in our day, those who continue in hostility against God's firstborn son, his beloved, the Lord Jesus, they will face severe and fitting judgment from God, which the Bible ultimately communicates is an eternal, everlasting judgment that will fall upon those who continue in that rebellion. But here's the incredible news of the gospel. God's perfect son came as a man, as the perfect Israelite, as the last Adam, who perfectly represented God, because he is God. And he took upon himself the judgment that every one of us deserves for our rebellion against him. And if we will turn away from that opposition, that refusal to submit our lives to Jesus, who took that penalty as God did kill his firstborn son for you and for me, God will then receive you as his son for Jesus' sake, and your judgment will be removed as far as the east is from the west. But if you continue in your rebellion, his judgment will fall upon you. Receive that warning from God's word and turn and trust in him. Well, here's a word for Christians that we see here. We are reminded from passages like this, as we enter into the service of God, we go in service of the one who has authority over every enemy and opposition that we may ever face, even those who have the greatest power and earthly authority in this world. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Absolute authority, sovereignty, even over those who are opposed to him. So we can trust him as we enter into his service and take up our singular calling to make disciples. God, his will not finally be opposed. He holds the hearts even of our enemies in his hands. So God overcomes our weakness. He overcomes our enemies. And finally, thirdly this morning, God overcomes our sin. He overcomes our sin. Look at verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, she took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, what in the world is this? I mean, God is calling Moses to his service, and then suddenly he's seeking to kill Moses. What is this? When God is confronted with Moses' weakness, he patiently addresses his concerns. He provides extra provision and care for all that he needs. When God speaks of Moses' greatest enemy, Pharaoh, God affirms his absolute sovereignty, even over the heart of Pharaoh. When Moses fails to circumcise his son, God seeks to kill him. And here's what's happening. Whereas God will deal patiently with Moses regarding his doubts, his weaknesses, his fear of even entering into service to God in particular ways, what God will not tolerate is a disregard for his covenant. God will not tolerate a disregard for his covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bless all the nations through their seed. And the sign of that covenant, which had been given to Abraham, was the circumcision of every male child when they were 8 days old. So as generations went on, by circumcising their baby boys, each new generation reaffirmed the covenant, their trust in the Lord and in his great promises that he had made to Abraham. God warned Abraham in Genesis 17:14 that failing to apply the sign of this covenant would result in being cut off for breaking the covenant. So God seeks to cut Moses off, strike him dead. You know, later on in the story, Moses and Aaron, they're made aware of a man who was picking up sticks on a Saturday, and they don't know what should be done. And so they bring the matter to the Lord, and God says, "Kill him immediately." And the whole congregation stones him to death with stones as the Lord has commanded them. Why? Because rest on the seventh day was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And every Sunday we read that why people in the church are weak and ill and some have died is because they have disregarded the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant is the cup of the Lord. God takes his covenants very seriously. So for Moses to seek to go and lead the covenant people of God while failing to apply the sign of the covenant to his own son, that was a profound personal disregard for the covenant that God had made. So God says, this is unacceptable. To cast off this covenant relationship is to cast off me. And so Moses' sinful disregard of the covenant, it disqualifies him from his service that God had called him to. More than that, his life is now forfeit. God's judgment is about to justly fall. And it's remarkable here that Moses' sin, it is so obvious that this Midianite woman, remember Zipporah, she was not raised as an Israelite under the covenant of Abraham, but as the daughter of a pagan priest. And she immediately knows why judgment is about to fall on her husband. And so she steps in. Zipporah circumcises their son and then touches Moses with it. This is a way of identifying Moses with the fulfillment of the covenant obligation that Zipporah just carried out. This obligation that was supposed to be the husband's responsibility, the father's responsibility. And as she identifies Moses with this act, God relents. And Moses' life is spared. He's saved. And he continues in his service to God. This is remarkable. So just two things here that I want to highlight. The first one is just simply this. Moses was a sinner who deserved death. In that regard, he's no different from Pharaoh. Moses, as a sinner, deserved death, just as Pharaoh deserved death, just as you and me deserved death. And yet God overcame his sin. He spared his life and allowed him to continue in service, in the great privilege of the mission. And notably, he is restored how? By being identified with this bloody covenant sign. That's highlighted by the way Zipporah calls him her bridegroom of blood, which I take to mean that Moses had been restored to her as her husband through the shed blood of circumcision. And you see, even in this, a shadowy pointer to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. Christ's covenant, representative, obedience, and blood, which provides forgiveness and the sparing of judgment that is supposed to fall on us as sinners. The wages of sin, it's death. Secondly, this episode highlights the fundamental nature and importance of God's covenant promises and relationship with his people. If those covenant promises are disregarded and cast aside, then we will find ourselves outside of that covenant relationship, cut off. And the result is nothing less than the penalty of death because of our sins. Moses deserved to die, but by God's grace, through his covenant promises, God overcomes his sin. God renews and sustains that covenant relationship so that Moses might continue in his relationship and service to God. And so Moses and Aaron, they come together. Aaron's glad to see Moses, and God's word is declared, and God's signs are performed, and the people believe and bow their heads and worship God. In other words, God continues to carry out his saving purposes through Moses. Weakness, enemies, sin. We could go on and list other things that could seem to be an obstacle to our fruitful service to God as his people. And as we do this, as we seek to offer our service and our obedience to God, loving others, serving in his name, making disciples, we will invariably fail. We will shrink back. We will waver to some degree or another. This is why we needed the perfect son. This is why we needed the perfect servant of God, Jesus, who offers his perfect service and obedience even unto death on a cross, so that we might now have a new covenant relationship with God, established for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God overcomes our sin. God overcomes our weakness. God overcomes our fear. And now, because God is for us in Christ, we can offer ourselves freely in his service, even as weak as it is, even as faltering as it is. And he will accomplish his saving purposes through you, through me, in the world today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would overcome our weakness, our fear, that you would overcome our sin. You have done it once for all in Jesus Christ on the cross. And we pray now that you would apply the reality of what Jesus has done into our lives, that we would experience your forgiveness, that we would experience growth in grace, that we would be freed to give ourselves to the mission, to your service, to which you have called us. And we pray by your grace, by your power, that you would accomplish your saving purposes in the world, the spread of the gospel, the making of new disciples, the building up of your church through us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.